Turn your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like for us to get back to our theme we established the first year on Rekindle the Flame. We spent a whole month on missions, had a different missionary every single service during the month of March. Then we spent the last 2 weeks on the resurrection because of Easter. But today I'd like to get back to Rekindle the Flame. I chose this theme because it's easy for the Christian life to become stagnant. It's easy for our walk with the Lord to become stale. And so often we need to have the Lord rekindle the flame to reignite our passion for things of God. And this morning I'd like to talk about rekindle the flame for the good news of Jesus Christ. What the Bible calls the gospel. There's a tremendous need today for Christians to understand the gospel message to such a degree they could clearly articulate it to others and defend it if possible. And also purpose to live a life that would make the message of the gospel attractive to the unbeliever. So I'd like to talk about four things concerning the gospel. They're all right there in your notes. If you in your bulletin, you'll find a handout. The answers to the blanks on the paper will be on the screen. I'd like to look at, first of all, the gospel defined, the gospel defended, the gospel displayed, and the gospel declared. So let's begin, first of all, the gospel defined. Here in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul defines the gospel. Here's the problem. The word gospel has become such a generic term, anything that's religious, it's lost its meaning. Today we call gospel music, referred to gospel truth. Anything that's religious is referred to as the gospel. But the gospel is a specific message concerning what Jesus Christ did for you and I. We see there in verse 3, Paul said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In other words, the gospel is the message of what Jesus Christ did for you and I, that we might be saved. The gospel is good news. In fact, it literally means glad tidings. Remember when you first heard the gospel? When you first realized what Christ did for you so you can go to heaven? Heard that he died to pay for your sin when you realized that you're a sinner. And as a sinner, you owed a penalty to the holy God of heaven. And you could not save yourself. But you understood that when Christ died, he died for you. He died in your stead, your substitute, in your place, to make a payment for your sin, was buried, and rose again. And you simply trust him as your Savior, you can have eternal life. Remember the good news of that? But you know, it's so easy to lose the passion for that good news. Especially when you sit under the teaching of the gospel all the time, it's easy to take it for granted. Someone says familiarity breeds what? Complacency, or sometimes contempt. But first of all, the gospel is good news. Let me quickly go through with you what the gospel is from Scripture. Many of you know this, but I'm going somewhere with this, so don't let me lose you, if you would, please. Letter A, first of all, the gospel is good news. That's what the word means. Letter B, it is the message of Christ giving himself so we can go to heaven. It's the message of Christ giving himself so we can go to heaven. Two verses express this. Galatians 1:4 is speaking of Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Titus 2:14. Who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. In other words, the gospel is the message of Christ giving himself for us on the cross of Calvary in our place, gave his life in our stead so we can have eternal life. Next, letter C. It is a message of what Christ surrendered so we can be saved. It is a message of what Christ surrendered. Not only what he gave, but what he surrendered so that we could be saved. Look over in 2 Corinthians, please. In chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. One of my favorite verses that declares or explains what Christ did for us. The sacrifice he made. What he surrendered that we can go to heaven. Many of you are familiar with these verses, but again, like I said, I'm going somewhere with these, so please bear with me. If you know, as many of you know these verses by heart, just hang in there. I won't apply this in just a moment. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the message of Christ giving himself for us. It is a message of what Christ surrendered that we could be saved. 2 Corinthians 8, page 1630. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." How many are grateful for grace? Grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be" what? Rich. Listen, please. What it's saying here, though he was rich, that was talking about his pre-incarnation. Prior to coming to this earth and taking on human flesh, he enjoyed the splendor, the riches, the glory, the majesty of heaven. He enjoyed the riches, the admiration of the angels, and enjoyed heaven itself. And he gave up, he surrendered all that, and came to this earth and become a man, and lived among sinful men. And it says that, though he was rich, yet for whose sake? Your sake. He gave up, he surrendered all that, and became poor. That you, through his poverty, might be rich. That through what he sacrificed, through what he surrendered, you can be rich. The riches, the glory of heaven are now yours because of what he surrendered for you. So the gospel is good news. The gospel is Christ giving his life for you. The gospel is what he surrendered that you might be saved. Letter D. The gospel is the message of what Christ did with our sin, so we can be reconciled to him. It's a message of what Christ did with our sin, so we can be reconciled to him. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians 5, we're in verse 8 now, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 5. It's a message of what Christ did with our sin, so we could be forgiven, we could have eternal life, be reconciled to God. Look in verse 18, please, chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself." The word reconciled means to return to a place of favor. Look at me, please. It has the idea of this. The idea of reconciliation is to remove a problem between two parties that are in disagreement with each other. We think of the word reconciled, reconcile a checkbook. We don't use checkbooks much anymore, do we? Usually there's a problem between that. You've got to deal with it. So to reconcile a checkbook, you've got to move the problem between what you think you have, what the bank says you have. There's also reconciliation of marriage. There's a problem between a husband and wife, and for them to return to face a favor with each other, they need to remove the problem between each other. The problem in salvation is sin. The two parties is the holy God of heaven and sinful man on earth. And for there to be any kind of relationship, the sin problem is going to be dealt with. The problem is, who dealt with the sin? Who reconciled who? The Bible said God reconciled us to himself. So here's what happened. The sin problem you and I have with God that separates us, he dealt with. And he took that sin and poured it out on his own son. And he punished his son for what we've done wrong. Look at it again in verse 18. "All things of God who reconciled us to himself," verse 19, "to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." But verse 21, "for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Here's what he did. The problem was sin. Instead of taking your sin and placing it to your account, though that's where it deserves, that's where it belongs. It says, instead of imputing, that's a banking word, to place one account, instead of placing it into your account and punishing you for doing it, he placed it to Christ's account. The one who knew no sin became sin for you. And he was punished in your place. The sin problem was dealt with by Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. The gospel is the fact that Christ gave his life for you. He surrendered his all for you, and he dealt with the sin problem so you could be saved. And all this, last letter E, it involves a promise God makes you to be saved. The gospel involves a promise God makes so you can be saved. In Romans 10:13, I want you to understand the gospel of Christ in you. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon him, Lord, shall be what? Saved. Now, look over here, please. Here's where I'm going with this. You know this. Many of you know all these verses. You understand the gospel's good news. You understand it's the message how Christ gave himself for you. You understand it's the message he surrendered his all so you could be saved. It's a message that he dealt with the sin problem so you can have eternal life. And how it includes the promise. But here's the problem. Preachers now say, if you want to be saved, you need to give your life. You need to surrender your all. You need to turn and forsake your sin and promise God you serve him. My friend, that's false. I'm saved not because I gave my life to Christ. I'm saved because he gave his life for me. I'm saved not because I surrendered anything for Christ. I'm saved because he surrendered all for me. When I was a boy, I grew up in a Baptist church, and every invitation in for salvation, they had you sing, I surrender all. My friend, Christ surrendered all. Many times they say, when we be saved, you need to repent, turn from your sin, and forsake that. My friend, Christ dealt with the sin problem. And you need to commit your life, promise that. Now please listen. Am I against a person giving their life to Christ? For salvation? Yes. For the Christian life? No. Every child of God, once they're saved, ought to give their life to Christ. Every child of God, once he's saved, ought to surrender his all for Christ. Every child of God, once he's saved, ought to turn and forsake his sin. Every child of God, once he's saved, ought to make a promise to commit his life to serve him. But the problem is, preachers take the responsibility of the Christian life and preach them as a requirement to enter into that life. Here's the problem. They see people in their congregation that profess to be saved. They're not living like they ought to. So what they do, they change the gospel of grace to a gospel of works to clean up the loose living in the pews. In the process, they pervert the gospel message. The gospel is not what we do for God to be saved, but rather what Christ has done for us. The gospel message takes you and points you to Jesus. Let me tell you what Christ did for you, that you can go to heaven. Then once you're saved, now the finger goes to you, is what you need to do now that you're saved. But it's important for you and I to define the gospel, understand what it is not. And so the gospel is the wonderful news of what Christ did for us. Number two, the gospel defined, now the gospel defended. The gospel defended. Go to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Page 1652, Philippians chapter 1. Look for the word defense here, if you would, please, defending the gospel. Many times Paul was accused of something that was not right concerning his message of salvation, had to defend the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Some of it also goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other love, knowing that I am set for the what? Defense of the gospel. Question is, how can a believer defend the gospel? Let me give you three ways. Hope you write them down. The first way is to know what you believe and why. To know what you believe and why. There's a tremendous need for discernment concerning the gospel. That understand that when you hear someone preach what they call the gospel, that you have little spiritual antennas go up, and you begin to say, listen, something's not right here. What that man is saying, I need to do to be saved, is not what the Bible teaches. There's a tremendous need of discernment concerning the gospel message. So you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Number two, the second way to defend the gospel is the purpose to never change or compromise the message. Amen. A purpose to never change or compromise the message. Do you realize the gospel of grace can be offensive to many religious people? The gospel of grace can be offensive to many people. Go with me now to Galatians, please. Galatians. Chapter 5, page 1642. Because of the offense of the gospel, many people will be ridiculed and made fun of and accused of preaching things wrong when they preach the true gospel. And sometimes they will change, they'll compromise it for the praise of men. In Galatians 5:11, please. Look what Paul said, Galatians 5:11. He was accused of preaching circumcision for salvation. He was accused of adding something to faith in Christ to be saved. And he says in verse 11, chapter 5, Galatians 5:11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross what? Ceased." The offense of the cross, the word offense here means a stumbling block. Any offer of salvation that strips man of their opportunity to earn it by their own merit breeds opposition. When you tell a man he can do nothing of himself to be saved, it hurts their pride. We like to think, I can do something good. I can do something acceptable to God. In fact, the Bible says our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. You at your very best before you're saved is filth in the sight of God. You can do nothing of yourself. Any merit or work cannot save you. For by grace you are saved through faith and what? That not of yourselves. People find the gospel message, which proclaims man's total inability to contribute anything to salvation, offensive. And many times, for those who preach the gospel of grace, that all you have to do is believe and trust in Christ as Savior, you'll be saved, they're saying you're teaching easy believism. But interesting, if Apostle John lived today and preached, he'd be accused of easy believism. Because the sole condition in the Gospel of John for salvation, what it is? To believe. It's mentioned 98 times. The sole condition for salvation is to believe on Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The third way to defend the gospel. The first way, to know what you believe and why. The purpose, never change or compromise it, though you may be accused of doing something that's wrong. The third way is support individuals and ministries that preach the pure and clear gospel. Support individuals and ministries that preach the pure and clear gospel. When you are considering defining a new church, whether you move away or whatever reason, you're looking for a church. What do you look for in a church? What is it that you say is necessary for you to attend that church? Many people will say, well, it's the music program. Others say it's the youth program. Others say it's a friendly church. Other people, because it's close to my house. And all of these are important, but these are secondary reasons. The primary reason, number one reason to find a church that you want to attend is what they preach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All others are secondary. But I've seen so many people who know the gospel, the clarity and purity, go to another church. They go there because it has this program. It has this situation. And they compromise the gospel because the preacher behind that pulpit preaches something that's not true. And they put up with the false gospel so they can have a youth program, a music program, because other things. My friend, the only priority, all of the secondary, is what is preached from the pulpit and what they stand for, the gospel of grace. You understand that? That's how you defend the gospel. Let me show you something. Go to 2 John chapter 1, please. 2 John chapter 1. Here it talks about the believer's behavior towards those who preach something contrary to the Bible concerning the person of Christ. 2 John chapter 1. It's only one chapter, by the way, a small book. Now, this is a few books before Revelation. You start Revelation, go backwards. You got Revelation, you got Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. 2 John chapter 1. Look in verse 9, please. John said, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the what? The doctrine of Christ." Talking about the teaching of the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That would include the gospel. It said, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Verse 10. He said, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the sound doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him what?" What does that mean? Back in Bible times, preachers would travel city to city, town to town, teaching and preaching. And they relied upon God's people to open the house up to house them, provide for them while they were there. And open their house up, provide for the needs, and take care of them, support them, was called bidding them Godspeed. He said, if anyone come to you and bring not the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ, he says, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. And the reason why is, look in verse 11, please. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his what? Evil deed. What is saying here? If there's a person, a church, or a pastor that does not preach a pure, sound gospel, if you support him verbally, financially, physically, materially, it's just if you preach the bad gospel yourself. You become partakers of his evil deeds. The word partaker is the Greek word for fellowship. You become a partner in what he's doing. You're an accomplice in the crime. For example, if two men go to rob a bank, one's driving the car, the other one jumps out of the car, goes to rob the bank, comes back in the car, they both take off. Both of them are guilty of robbing the bank. You may not be preaching the false gospel, but you're driving the car for the one who does. So part of defending the gospel is supporting those who preach a pure and clear gospel. And I encourage you, don't compromise that. Here's what the Bible Knowledge Commentary said. I like it so well, I would read it to you. To some modern minds, these instructions seem unduly rigid and harsh. A great part of the problem, however, lies in the modern inclination to be highly tolerant of religious differences. One must frankly face the fact that New Testament writers did not share in the spirit of toleration. The commitment to the truth and the consciousness of the dangers of religious error called forth many stern denunciations of false teachers. Not surprisingly, this modern age, having a diminishing sense of the dangers of heresy, has lost its convictions about the truth. I like that. Number three, we saw the gospel defined, the gospel defended, now the gospel displayed. The gospel displayed. Go to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians 1, page 1652. Philippians chapter 1. Look what it says in verse 27. It begins with the word only. Only let your conversation, that means your behavior, your lifestyle, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the what? The gospel. How do we display the gospel? First of all, by living a life that embellishes the message. By living a life that embellishes the message. When it says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word of becometh means appropriate or worthy. Has the idea that your behavior should benefit, flatter, enhance, embellish the gospel message. There's a certain part of Publix I try to stay away from when I go there. It's the bakery section. When I go by and see cookies, I love cookies. But many times they take cookies and they embellish them with icing, with all kind of sprinkles. And boy, they make them look good. My friend, that's what your lifestyle will do to the gospel. Ought to coat it and make it look good. People may look at your life and they see you go through the same problems they do, but they see peace. They see the joy of Christ in your life. They see something different about you. That's the icing on the gospel. That's the sprinkle that makes it attractive. And Paul said, only let your conversation do that. Have you ever heard the phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? But a wise man once said, you can put salt in their oats, make them thirsty. A Christian, you can lead a person to Christ, but you can't make them believe. But a righteous, godly life is salt that makes the believer thirsty for what you have. The Bible says, ye are the salt of the earth. So one way you display the gospel is by living a life that embellishes the message. Next, by living a life not living a life to embellish the message, but by persevering and sticking to this task. By persevering and sticking to this task, a task of living a life that embellishes the gospel. Paul went on to say in verse 27, said, "And whether I come and see you, or else be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast." The word "stand fast" means persevere, persist. Every believer should persevere and live in a life that makes the gospel attractive. Many of you heard of 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye what? Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Why does it say quit you like men? Because men don't quit. Keep on keeping on. Look up here, please. I think one of the greatest detriments of the gospel is God's saving message. It's for someone gets saved and their life changes. So much of the past life they turn back to the back on, begin to live for Christ, honor Him. And then all of a sudden, they fall back in their old way of life. What does that say about the gospel? The gospel can save you, but He can't keep you. And many times Christians go right back to their way of life. Oh, thou hast the gospel. So not only live a life that embellishes the gospel, but persevere in it. Keep on living a life that honors Christ. And lastly, not only live a life that embellishes the message, persevere in sticking to the task, but lastly, being unified in this effort. Being unified in this effort. He said that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. The word "striving together" means to strive at the same time with another. Basically, he's saying here, when we come to church like this, we ought to encourage each other to live for the Lord. If you notice someone doing right, go up to, "Hey, I noticed that. Keep up the good work." Let's be unified together for this effort. And when we all leave this church together, let's go out there for the purpose, I want to live a life in such a way that the unbeliever may want what I've got. Now, interesting. Three testimonies are at stake on how you live your life. Three testimonies are at stake on how you live your life. First testimony, the testimony of your person. The person you are is the testimony is at stake. What kind of person are you? So your own personal testimony, your own person is at stake on how you live your life in the community. People will judge you on how you live. So your own person is at stake. Number two, the second testimony at stake is the testimony of this ministry, the testimony of First Baptist Church. If people who know you come to this church, they would judge this church by how you live your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, "giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." Something I'll never forget. Many years ago, I went to a restaurant. In fact, it was back years ago when 41 was a two-lane highway. I'm dating myself. And over on 41, there used to be a truck stop. Right now, there's a new gas station there beside Hale Road. There's a truck stop there. Remember the truck stop besides me? No, a couple of people do. And they have some of the best food, the best breakfast there. So I went there for breakfast one time, and after I got through eating, the waitress came to the bill, and I gave her a tip and gave her a gospel tract. On the back of the gospel tract, it said First Baptist Church. She said, "Do you go to First Baptist Church?" I said, "Yes, ma'am, I do." I wouldn't dare step in that foot in that church. I said, "Why?" She named a church member by name. And because of his behavior and how he treated her, because the food was not good and derogatory and other things he said to her, he said, "I'll never step in the foot at your church because of that man." He ruined the testimony of this church on how he behaved himself. But it's also the opposite true. There's individuals in this church, I can name them by name, I won't do that. That's not the point. The point is, I was telling a person about our church, he said, "First Baptist Church." He said, "Is that where so-and-so goes?" I said, "Yeah, I'll be happy to come." Because the testimony of that person. So the testimony of your own person and this ministry state, but thirdly, the most importantly, is the testimony of Jesus Christ is at stake on how you live your life. Psalm 23:3. David said, "He," talking about God, "leads me in the paths of righteousness for what? His name is stake. Did you realize the name which is above every name is at stake on how you live your life? You can't do it for your own person. You can't do it for the ministry. Do it for Christ's sake. Because people will either reject or accept your Savior based upon how you live your life. So, let's display the gospel. Lastly, the gospel defined, the gospel defended, the gospel displayed. Lastly, the gospel declared. The gospel declared. This is where so many Christians fall short. So many of you can clearly define the gospel. So many of you can rightly defend it. So many of you can display it by your lifestyle, but you fail to declare it. The gospel must be declared. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, our last scripture, and we'll wrap it up with this. Page 1603. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul gives his own testimony when he came to the city of Corinth to establish a ministry. 1 Corinthians 2. First of all, the gospel must be declared. He said in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the what? The testimony of God." Talk about the gospel. Look away, please. You could define it. You could defend it. You can display it. And people will still not go to heaven. My friend, faith comes by hearing, not watching, not seeing, but hearing and hearing the Word of God. If you don't share it, preach it, declare it, people won't get saved. You can be the best example of a Christian anyone's ever saw, but if you don't share it, people won't get saved. It needs to be declared. Paul said, "I came to you, I came for the purpose to declare the testimony of God." Number two, letter B, the believer needs to be determined. The believer needs to be determined. Verse 2, he said, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him," what? Crucified. The word determined means resolve, decreed. You know, we'll get people, we can talk all about politics. We can talk about the COVID situation. We can talk about sports. But so few of us ever talk about the gospel. Well, that people can't be saved. So Paul said, "When I came to you, I determined one thing, that I'll declare unto you the testimony of God and share with you what Christ has done for you." The gospel, good news, must be declared. So you and I need to be determined to do so. And lastly, let us see, the power of God will be demonstrated. The power of God will be demonstrated. Look in verse 3, please. I love this. Paul said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Boy, that describes so many Christians when it comes to giving the gospel. I'm afraid. I shake in fear. I'm scared. But however, he said in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of what?" Look away, please. Those two don't go together. When you think of a man who has a powerful preacher, think someone who's bold, fluent, eloquent, in all kinds of words. But Paul said, "I came to you, I was not with excellency of speech. I was not," as Tom goes on to say, "a good speaker. I was afraid. In fact, I was so afraid, I literally shook, I trembled. But however, missed all that. My speech, my preaching, though it was not enticing words, was a demonstration of God's Spirit and God's power." How is that possible? Listen carefully, please. The power does not lie in the messenger. It lies in the message. If you can understand that, that would change your life. So many of us don't share the gospel. "I'm afraid. I'm not a good speaker. I triple my words. I'm just not eloquent. I'm just not a good talker, Pastor." Listen, if you just faithfully share the good news of Christ, you may not be good at it. Your words are not just the best way to tell it. Or as you're just not a good, eloquent speaker, you just faithfully share the good news. My friend, people will get saved. Not because of you, but because of the message. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power," and the word power means the dynamite of God, "to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." So, Christian, I hope that you are able to define the gospel, to defend the gospel, to display the gospel, and mostly declare it. Close your Bibles, please. Look up here. Last year, I bought a new lawnmower because my old lawnmower was wearing out. Every time I went out to the old lawnmower, I always had to do something to fix it before I could use it. Got so frustrating. The batteries broke. The other things, the tire was flat. Things wouldn't work. And I just got to the point, it took more work to fix it than it did to mow the lawn. So I eventually bought a new one. And during the wintertime, the grass doesn't grow. But when the grass started growing, I went out there, my new mower cranked right up. And boy, I appreciated so much new mower because I had the old mower. And I gave that away. And so, what I'm trying to get at, I'm so grateful for the pastoral staff here at First Baptist Church. I'm so grateful for our Sunday school teachers. Because they all know the purity and clarity of the gospel. And many of you sit under it every single week. But it's so easy for you to get used to it. To get like it's nothing special. Somebody told me a few days ago who left the state and moved to another area because of job. He said, Pastor, you really can't appreciate the ministry of First Baptist Church until you begin to attend other churches. They have other things all for our church than they have, but the gospel they do not have. So I want to encourage you, let's ask God to rekindle the flame, to ignite our passion for the good news of Jesus Christ, for this purity and clarity of the gospel. Never compromise it, always declare it, defend it, display it. But let's do the job. Ask God to renew the passion for that. And if you sit under it all the time, it's so easy. There's nothing special about it. I find it is special because it talks about Jesus Christ. He's special. And so let's, when I say the two words, purity and clarity, the purity of the gospel is the gospel without any mixture of human work or human effort for salvation. And the clarity is using words that clearly explain what Christ has done so a man can be saved. May First Baptist Church, may the people of First Baptist Church be always known for the purity and the clarity of the gospel. Let's ask God to reignite the flame, rekindle the flame for that wonderful message of the good news of Christ. Let's bow together, please. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, we're talking about some wonderful news. We're talking about a person called the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about what He did in behalf of sinners so sinners could go to heaven. We're talking about the message of salvation. And I pray that God would help us understand clearly what that message is. When we understand it clearly, we'd always seek to defend it. We'd always live to display it and always purpose to declare it. I pray that would be your case as a child of God. But whether you're here in the auditorium or watching my live stream, the gospel is the good news what Christ did for you so you can go to heaven. It's not a message what you need to do for God to have eternal life, but a message rather what He did for you so you can have eternal life. All the work, any price to be paid for salvation, Jesus paid and finished at the cross. And you can go to heaven through what He's done for you. You just simply believe, trust in Christ as your personal Savior, and God will forgive you and give you eternal life. If you have never done before, why not do that today? Why not trust Him and Him alone to be your Savior? You can do it right where you're at, in the quietness of your mind. You can get the issue, the matter settled, and leave this service or wherever you're watching on live stream, knowing heaven's your home, that you have eternal life. You say, Pastor, I'd like to do that. I don't know what to say. Why not talk to God? Maybe say something like this. Just say, Dear God of heaven, I acknowledge there's a problem. It's called sin. And the problem's mine. I'm the sinner. I've sinned against you. My sin separates me from you. And there's a payment for my sin that I owe. The wages of my sin is death. And I also realize I can do nothing to save myself. But I realize and I believe when Christ died, He died for me. He paid the sin debt that I owe. He did for me what I cannot do for myself. He died for me. He was buried and He rose again. And God, right here today, I'm trusting Christ to be my Savior. I'm believing in Him as one who died so I could have eternal life. And my trust, my hope for heaven is solely based upon Him and His finished work on the cross. I'm trusting Christ and Him alone for my salvation. My friend, if you made that decision, you trusted Christ. I'd like to know that. I want to pray for those who did that. If you're in the auditorium this morning and you trusted Christ as Savior, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to point you out or have you forward and embarrass you in any way. I'd like to simply include you in the closing prayer and rejoice with you over the decision that you made. So if you trusted Christ as your Savior right where you're at, would you simply raise your hand real high and put it back down? Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Pastor, here's my hand. I trusted Christ. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all? Here's my hand, Pastor. Please pray for me. If you're at home and watching my live stream, I pray that you trusted Christ as your Savior. You made that decision. Father in heaven, I pray that since someone raised your hand, that each one here has made that decision, that they've trusted Christ, received Christ as Savior. And I pray, Father, that you will ignite their passion as well as mine as a pastor for defining, defending, declaring, and displaying the gospel of Christ. Help us to be passionate about that good news, what Christ has done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.